Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Bev was asking me to do some yard work, and so yesterday we finally got to it, and you know, I thought to myself, they should have an app for this. But they don't, so I'm sore. Romans 9. And we're also going to be in Genesis 32. In Matthew chapter 8, Romans 9, Genesis 32, and Matthew 8. Well, it's been a few weeks. We had our time in celebrating our Lord's life, death, and resurrection the last few weeks, but we're returning now to Romans. And when we left off with Romans, it seemed like a pretty good ending. Paul ends chapter 8 by saying, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, doesn't that sound like a good ending to you? That's a good way to end, it would seem like. But Paul, that just brings us to one ending of the book, for he has now completed his main teaching concerning this God kind of righteousness in all of its awesomeness, that the just shall live by faith. But remember, the theme of Romans isn't justification or sanctification or even glorification, but salvation as a whole. And Paul, you know, realizes his argument leaves some concerns. See, God gave Israel, the nation, two covenants. The covenant of Abraham, first off, which promised Israel the possession of the land from the Nile on the southwest to the Euphrates on the northeast and the eastern border and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. Secondly, the covenant of David, which promised Israel an eternal dynasty of kings, of whom the last one would be Messiah. Now, at the time that Paul was writing this to the Romans, neither of those had been realized. Israel had never had all those borders, and of course, they had crucified their Messiah. So they rejected, I should say, the Romans crucified him, but they rejected their Messiah. And so, at this time, neither of those were fulfilled. And so, if Paul's teaching on salvation is correct, where do those promises stand since so many of his own people had rejected it? So the teaching isn't complete. And for the next three chapters, chapter 9 through 11, Paul will explain how this amazing salvation and Israel's rejection of it are reconciled by calling our attention to the fact that those covenants God gave to Abraham and David, they were designed for a spiritual people. Whereas most of Israel at this time was apostate. They were not believing. They were not following the Lord. So with that in mind, we'll dive in. Let's read the first six verses. I know it's a long journey today. Six verses is a lot, but we'll try to get through it. That was sarcasm. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Paul, in starting off this section of dealing with where do the promises and the blessings of Israel stand in regards to this new thing, the church, this salvation that he's been teaching them, Paul knew that his love for his own people would come under question. "Well, I guess you've just rejected your own people and left us behind for all these Gentiles now, Paul." But Paul explains that he had great emotional pain over his people's unbelief. He says, "I say the truth in Christ," or literally as if Christ was standing right next to me, "that I'm not lying, and my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost." He says, "Neither Christ nor God's Spirit have convicted me that I'm not sincere in my feelings." What feelings? Verse 2. "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The word there, heaviness, means a state of mental pain or anxiety. It's often translated grief. Paul says he has a lot of grief, great grief, over his people's unbelief. And continual sorrow. The word there means consuming or constant distress. In other words, every day Paul bears this burden around of my people. Why have so many of my people rejected their own Messiah? Paul anticipates, like I said, that his Jewish audience would suspect him of being anti-Jewish because he hasn't made any mention of God's promises to Israel. But Paul addresses it by stating that Israel's predominant state of unbelief in their Messiah haunts him daily. And is that so hard to understand from this Pharisee of the Pharisees? I mean, he was one of the religious leaders who rejected the Messiah. It's possible that he even voted for Jesus' death. The mental pain and anguish that he experienced vexed him so severely that he's almost willing to do the unthinkable to fix it. Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, and you read these words, and I don't relate to this very well at all. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ so that they would be okay with him. The word there, wish, it's in the imperfect, which means it's an action begun but stopped at some point because it's not possible to go on. And thus it means the wish was in my mind or the prayer was in my heart. One translator wrote it this way, and I like this. I was on the point of wishing myself to be accursed for my kinsmen. Now the word there, accursed, it's often used of excommunication. When they would do this, they would curse you and they would set you out of the congregation. But in this case, he's accursed from Christ is what he's talking about. So in this case, to be doomed and separated from Christ forever. Paul says, I was on the point of wishing that I would be in hell, that they might be saved. Now when we hear that, it kind of tweaks us a little bit because I think I don't even know how to comprehend that kind of emotion, that type of feeling. But Paul's not the only one to ever say something like this. In Exodus 32, not Genesis 32, we'll go Genesis 32 later. But in Exodus 32, after the whole golden calf experience, in verse 32 of Exodus 32, Moses comes down and he intervenes for the people and he says, God, let me try to take care of this. And then when he comes to the Lord seeking for their forgiveness, he says this, actually verse 31. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. Again, I don't understand that. That's hard for me to get. For Moses to say, Lord, don't destroy the nation. Destroy me instead and blot me out of your book of life and go on with them. Paul's saying, I could almost wish, that I myself might be doomed in a way separated from Christ for all eternity if it meant they could be saved. Paul says this was often the only answer I could come up with to the emotional pain of my people's rejection of Jesus was, Lord, curse me in their place. Now, maybe you've been in a place before where something you just, you got that, all of a sudden out of the blue, that $5,000 medical bill comes in and you go, how are we going to pay that? We don't have 50 bucks. And you start to reason and you think and you almost come to this place where you just wish something crazy would happen. That's what Paul's talking about here in the depth of his emotion. Now, he didn't actually pray the prayer because the prayer, that's absurd. How could Paul atone for something more than Christ could? How could Paul's sacrifice of himself eternally, somehow accomplish what God's Spirit couldn't? Some object to Paul's strong feelings. Shouldn't he love Jesus more than his people? Why would he be willing to be separated from Jesus for them? But again, we have to remember that Paul didn't actually wish this or pray this. He was just on the point of it because of his heartbrokenness for his people. We know that Paul wouldn't be separated from Christ for anything. We know he wouldn't want to be because he's just stated in chapter 8 that nothing shall separate us from Christ's love. His love for Jesus isn't in question. In fact, I believe his love for Jesus explains the thought, explains the heartache. In 1 John 4:20, it says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is, really where it brings it home to us. I say I love God, but do I love the people he died for? Am I burdened for those in my sphere of influence who don't know my Savior? We say we love God, but he says, listen, how could you say you love me? You've never even seen me before, and you're unkind to all the people around you. When we went out and we were sharing the gospel a couple weeks ago, really just taking information, surveying people, got to share the gospel a few times. That was the thing that stuck with me, was that they have questions like, why? Like one of the things you would hear when you look at the answers that people would give, you know, why isn't the church loving, is what they'd say. Why isn't the church loving? One commentator said about Paul, he said, it is a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. Seeing the love of Christ that gave himself for us, Paul was willing to give himself for others. That was the heart that behind this statement. And do we have that heart for the lost people in the sphere of our influence? Jesus says something very radical in Matthew chapter 5. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Not write a Facebook post about how awful they are. Do good to them that hate you. Not go off on how nasty Beyonce is during the halftime show of the Super Bowl. Listen, first off, I don't watch the halftime show because I know it's going to be nasty, okay? We have this weird desire here in the United States. Most other countries are not like this, but we have this weird desire that everybody operate by our rules. Now we want, that's a good thing because we see that, well, this is wrong and this is right, so we should want what's right. But we fail to understand what Jesus said. Hey guys, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And so when the world actually hates us, we get all flustered and bothered and how could you? And then we go off. And what we do, here's what we do. We set ourselves toward our enemy and we tell them, I am your enemy. Instead of telling them, I love you, even though you're my enemy. I'm not your enemy, even though you're my enemy. Do you see the difference there? See, Paul, you think about it, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The person that, people that Paul is talking about here, dragged him out of Iconium, pelted him with stones until they thought, they were convinced he was dead, and then left his body there. That's who he says about there. Yeah, I wish, I could almost come to the point of wishing I would be accursed for them. Make a little bit more sense now? Listen, the culture is going to hate us. The world's going to hate us. It's not going to trend towards doing things the way that we want them to do it. And that doesn't mean that we just give in and we say, oh, it's okay. We are the beautiful freedoms here in our country to vote. We have the beautiful freedoms here in our country to express ourselves. But be careful with that freedom. Be very careful. Just because you have the right to speak your mind doesn't mean everything you're saying is what God wants you to say. The Bible says that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. And we get upset. There's a reason, because it's wrong. What we see is wrong. It's right to get upset, but the problem is we take it to another level that God says, you've totally gone beyond my righteousness. Has nothing to do with my righteousness. It has to do with your righteousness now. Are we willing to give up things in our life in order that others might see our Jesus? And if not, why? People need to see his love in us, this type of love that Paul expressed here in verse 3 of chapter 9. He says, I could almost wish that I could do something for them, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He explains this nation which enjoyed the unique privilege of having God as its sovereign, a privilege, he says, that was not accorded to other Gentile nations. And here Paul explains, I know the promises. I know the covenants. I know about all this stuff. I haven't forgotten it and I haven't forsaken it. My heart's broken over it. Who are Israelites, to whom, and now he lists 8 beautiful privileges that Israel had, to whom pertains the adoption. You know, God in Exodus 4:22 calls Israel his son. He's speaking to Pharaoh. He says, Israel's my son. You let him go. He's not yours. He's mine. You let him go. In Ezekiel 16, verses 3 through 5, you can read it later, he talks about how he found them, cast off. He says, your mother was Assyrian, your father was an Amorite. He says, they were not his natural people, but he saw them there lying in their own blood, and he cleaned them up, and he took them and he made them his own. He said, you became mine. You became mine. He adopted them as his own people. to whom pertains the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, as seen in the cloud by day and the fire by night, His very presence in their midst. But other nations didn't have that. The covenants, we already talked about that. The covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with David, and then of course the new covenant that was prophesied through the Messiah. All of these are in mind as God didn't make those promises to other people. He says the giving of the law. God's law may be written on every man's heart, but it wasn't announced in writing to every nation, was it? Israel alone had the special privilege of God's word, and it was their responsibility to take it to the world. He says, and the service of God. The word there, service, means to perform religious rites of worship. Israel alone was given the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the instruction concerning offerings. If you wanted to come and make an offering to God, where did you have to come? The place where He would set His name. And where did He set His name? In the tabernacle, and then later on in Solomon's temple. That's where if you wanted to make an offering to God properly, you had to come to Israel. He says, to whom belong the promises? The word there originally meant an announcement. This refers to all of the collective messianic promises. None of these were given to other nations, even though those promises affected all of mankind. They were given to Israel. He says, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These amazing men could have been from any nation, but they became the bedrock of Israel's heritage, Israel's history, and Israel's faith. Great heroes like that. Could have come from anywhere, but God chose those men, the Israelites. And then lastly, and most importantly, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. You know, last of all, and most importantly, the Messiah was born as what? An Israelite. He could have been born anywhere, but He was born as an Israelite, right? God chose it to be that way. I mean, He couldn't have been born everywhere. You know what I mean when I say that. Of course, He had to be to fulfill prophecy, and yeah, you get it. But the idea here is that He could have been, God could have chosen any nation, but He chose Israel. They had special blessings and privileges, and Paul says, I'm fully aware of that. And yet what's interesting, Paul continues and he says, yet Jesus wasn't simply just an Israelite. For it goes on here and says, whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The idea, the way this should be read is, whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is responsible for all, God blessed forever. Do you see where I put the emphasis? The phrase there, overall, it means to be responsible for. He is the God who is blessed forever, who created everyone. That's how that should be read. Now, you may have a translation, more modern translations actually put a period at the end of, I lost my spot for a second, at the end of who is over all, period, God be blessed forever. That is not a correct translation. Most of those come from more liberal scholars who don't believe in the deity of Christ, and so they changed it. So if you have a translation like that, I apologize, you might want to get a new one. But this is a statement of Jesus' deity very clearly. Then Paul says, amen, which means it is the truth, and I believe it. It is the truth, and that's what I believe. I believe these things. You know, Paul acknowledges all the blessings and all the promises of God to His people, showing he hadn't forgotten them. He hadn't neglected them in his teaching on salvation. He says these blessings and promises still apply, and they're in full force today. But he says, I need to tell you, there is a problem. Verse 6. And the problem's not with God, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. But here's the problem. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, so the reality is God's word hasn't failed. The phrase there, has taken none effect, means to be completely and irreparably to have failed. To have completely and irreparably failed. Paul brings up the dilemma that he knows many of his believing kinsmen face. Many of his fellow Jews who do believe in Jesus, that they face. They go, where does everything fit now? Since God gave all these blessings and privileges to Israel, but many of our people have rejected our own Messiah, doesn't that mean God failed to keep His promises? Aren't you saying, Paul, that God's word failed? And Paul emphatically states, no way. God's word hasn't failed. What has happened is, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now the word there, not, is emphatic. And the way in most languages work, we say, you know, Will went to the store. I'm the subject, went is the verb, and the store is the direct object. But the way Latin-based languages, and Greek in particular, they don't work that way. If you speak Spanish, for example, normally the verb comes first. That's the way most Latin-based languages work. Greek is similar. So anytime you put a word before the verb, it's like highlighting it or bolding it out or italics or something like that, writing it in all caps, although I don't think Paul ever did that because writing in caps is rude. We all know that, right? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Literally, it reads, for not all those who are physical descendants of Israel are Israel. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, I believe he's making a play on words. And to understand his statement, we have to go back to the origin of the word Israel. So turn to Genesis 20, 32 with me, and we will find the origin of the word Israel. Genesis 32. And you know the story. Jacob had been doing things his own way for so long, he finally runs out of options. He can't go back to Laban because Laban said, if I ever see your face again, I'm killing you. And Esau's coming from the other direction, coming presumably to kill him with 400 men as well. And so he sends over, you know, a bunch of presents to Esau. And night has finally come. The next morning, he's going to have to meet his brother, and he has no clue what to do. And so in Genesis 32, verse 21, it says, so went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. He didn't go, though. He stayed on the other side. And Jacob was left alone. Alone with his thoughts. Alone with the challenges that were all facing him as soon as that sun rose. And in that moment, while he's alone, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is the man who's wrestling with him, he, the man who's wrestling with Jacob, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he's wrestling with him. And he, this is Jacob, says, let me go. This is the one who's wrestling with him, the Lord, says, let me go for the day breaks. But Jacob says, I will not let you go except you bless me. And so he said unto him, well, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince have you had power with God and with men and have prevailed. Okay? Now, we read that and it sounds kind of like, you know, God comes out of the bushes, you know, with the WWE outfit on, and they tumble and wrestle, you know, all night long. And finally, God's like, man, this guy's a tough fight. I got to get out of here. Everybody knows when the sun comes up, you turn into stone. So I got to leave. And, you know, Jacob, he just says, I got to go. And he touches his hip and knocks him out of joint. And then Jacob grabs on like the fisherman who won't let go and says, I won't let you go till you bless me. That is not at all what's happening here. Okay. You know, the Lord, they're wrestling all night, and Jacob's still putting up a fight. And the Lord's more than matched for Jacob, to the point where all he has to do is just go, boop, you know. He just touches his thigh, you know. It's how easy this is. Watch. Want me to take out another, you know, another joint? I mean, it's not hard at all. And what he says to him, he says, let me go for the day breaks. Jacob, don't you have a big meeting to go to? It's morning. You're out of time. And Jacob, the Bible says, I will not let you go. Literally, it's a word that means to reach out, to grasp, for help, as if it's like your life lock, you know? Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 says that there were tears streaming down his face. Please don't go without blessing me. I've got nothing left. I've got nowhere else to turn. And what does God say to him? What blessing does he give to him? A new name. He says, you've been heel catcher, but not anymore. Now you're going to be Israel. Because as a prince, you've had power with God. You've prevailed. Now, that's a bad translation. The word there means, for you'll be a prince ruled by God now and have victory. See, Jacob, the only option he had left was surrender. And that's what he finally won with now. Surrender had become his path to victory. The word Israel, when you take El is God, and then Israel, there it means to rule. It means God rules. And what God is telling me is saying, who have you been? He goes, Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief, doing things my own way. And he says, not anymore. I'm in charge now. Your name's going to be Israel. I'm going to govern you. You're going to follow me. And that's how you'll win. That's how you'll prevail. That's how you'll have victory. And from that point, Jacob's life was different. Not perfect, but different. He began that journey of letting God, learning to let God govern his life. So, back in Romans 9, verse 6, when Paul says, not everyone who is an Israelite is Israel, he's making a play on words there. Not everyone who is an Israelite is ruled or governed by God. That's what he's saying here. Israel's history is full of wicked people among them. Think of Ahab. He's a full-blooded Israelite. Not a very good man. Probably not in heaven. And we can go throughout history and we can see all many people who came through Israel's history who were bad men, bad women. Men and women who didn't love God, who didn't serve God. And so Paul is saying, why should that reality that some of God's people actually don't follow him, aren't governed by him, why should that bring into question God's promises this time? It never brought into question God's promises in the past. Why would it now? Here's why. One of the reasons that what Paul was teaching was so tough for his Jewish listeners is because there was a warped teaching regarding salvation and Israel in Jesus' day. Many rabbis taught that if you were a Gentile, God created you to keep hell hot, and you were all irrevocably destined for hell. Sorry, just how it is. That's how the lots fall. They also taught, conversely, that if you were an Israelite, no amount of wickedness could ever send you to hell. You were chosen as God's people and automatically went to heaven regardless of your actions. Now, the Bible never taught this, but that's what many rabbis taught in Jesus' day. So many of Paul's Jewish listeners said, well, I'm Jewish, of course I'm going to heaven. And he thought, you're a murderer. You're not going to heaven just because you're Jewish. Just in the same way that if a Gentile were to repent and get right with God, God would accept him. Israel's history is full of men and women who weren't believers, as well as Gentiles who became believers. Jesus addressed that false teaching in our scripture reading today in Luke 4. Remember in Luke, when he read, and they were all, you know, bothered because they thought, you know, I've changed your diapers and you're the Messiah. And he said, you know, it's true that they say that a prophet's only without honor in his own country. He said, let me give you something to think about. You think that you're so privileged just because you live here? You think that that's all you need, that you don't need a Messiah, you don't need to be saved? He said, here's the truth. He said, was it because that there were no widows that needed food in Israel that God sent Elijah all the way up to Zidon? Remember, Elijah's ministering to, the famine is there because of the wickedness of Jezebel, right? Guess where she's from? She's from Sarepta. I mean, she's from the land of the Zidonians. She was a Phoenician princess. That's where Sarephath is. Sarepta in the New Testament. That's where that is. So the very people, the reason Israel's being judged is because all the wickedness Jezebel brought, God sends Elijah to her home to minister to a widow who's a Gentile. He says, you know, I wonder, was it because there were no lepers in Israel that God had to go find some Syrian named Naaman to heal? No. There were plenty of lepers in Israel. So what's the point that he's making? Jesus is going, they didn't believe. So God sent his servants where those were who would believe. Jesus says the same exact thing in Matthew chapter 8. Turn there with me. Jesus confronted this teaching on numerous occasions, this false teaching, I should say. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Now that would be a non-Jew, a Gentile, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, well, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to them that followed, it's got to be a pretty cool thing when you kind of catch the Lord by surprise a little bit. Wow, you know. And he said unto them, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, Israel, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's Jesus saying here? The same thing that we already covered. Just because you're an Israelite didn't mean you were following God. It didn't mean God was leading your life. You may have chosen to go your own way. And so he says here, back in and the point of why I'm doing all this, is that verse 6 here is so crucial to understanding the rest of these verses. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Romans, they are not all Israel, they're not all governed by God, which are physical descendants of Israel. Okay? This sets up the whole study of chapters 9 through 11. And what's my point in that? My point is this. All too often, chapters 9 through 11, they become theological fodder for people to prove their theological systems or disprove other people's theological systems. So much so that it's often considered an area of study that only the most mature of Christians should even try to undertake. Martin Luther, who I have deep admiration for, said this, "Who has not known passion, cross, and travail of death cannot treat of foreknowledge and the election of grace without injury and inward enmity toward God. Wherefore, take heed that you not drink wine when you are yet a nursing babe. Each several doctrine has its own reason and measure and age." As I said, I have great admiration for Martin Luther the man, but I couldn't disagree with that statement more. Listen. Paul doesn't start off chapter 9 by saying to the Romans, I got to warn you guys, for those of you who are new believers out there, close your ears. This is going to be rough. Unless you've had 8 years of seminary and been a Christian for 25 years and read John Calvin's Institutes, you can't really understand these doctrines. Paul says none of that here. I actually went to a conference on these three chapters where one speaker said, 90% of you won't be able to comprehend what I'm about to say over the next hour. You know, that's what code for me is. I'm about to talk about something that the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about. I'm about to teach something that the Bible says completely opposite things about. Because it means you're the only one who can understand it. And that's not the way the Bible's written. This is nothing but academic pride and the same elitist mentality that Jesus confronted in Luke 4 and in Matthew 8. In contrast to the statements I just read from Martin Luther and the other individual who I listened to, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is beneficial for me, that all scripture is necessary to be a fully equipped man or woman of God. John warns of those teachers who elevate themselves and say that only they can understand God's word. Instead, he treats his listeners as those who can understand God's word correctly. In 1 John 3, verses 21 through 27, John writes so humbly, "I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." He says, you guys know this stuff. "If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, then you shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you, though, concerning them that seduce you. For the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you have not need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." What a different tenor. I know you guys know this stuff. I know you guys know the truth. Continue in the truth. You stay steadfast there. And you don't listen to those people who try to teach you something new and wacky and crazy and say you can't understand it because you're not smart enough. You don't need somebody to explain those things to you because you already have the truth. So if we study hard to show ourselves approved, like Paul says, any of us can do that, whether you're a believer of 50 years or a believer of 50 days, every believer can understand the clear teaching of Paul that he gives in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And what is that teaching? If I had to sum it up in just 30 seconds, it would be this. God does keep his promises. God still offers his blessings. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. But oftentimes man rejects both God's promises and his blessings to do what he wants. And that isn't God's fault. That's on those who disbelieve. That's Romans 9 through 11 in a nutshell. It's that simple. See, just as they are not all governed by God who call themselves Israelites, so one is not a Christian simply because one calls himself such. Our president needs a lot of prayer. He says he's a Christian. But he also says that all roads lead to heaven. You can't be a Christian and believe that. So just because he calls himself one, that doesn't make him one. I hear all the time people say, how are you critical of the president? You know, he says he's a Christian. Yeah, but he also says this, and those two statements are incompatible. So you can't be, I can say I'm whatever I want. Doesn't make me it. And really, in our current culture, you can extrapolate that truth to lots of other areas. In the same way, we must exercise faith in God's promise by receiving his provided salvation, no matter our heritage. If we lose sight of that as we travel through these chapters, we will come up with an incorrect interpretation, understanding, and application of them. And that's why so often I find these chapters to be very rich, but they get lost in theological arguments. So, read the rest of chapter 9 for next week. I don't think we'll probably get through all of it, but we'll get as far as we can. And I encourage you, you know, there's a lot of quotations from the Old Testament here. Go back and look at those quotations in the context of them, and they'll help you to understand what he's talking about here. So, anyway, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. But as the worship team comes forward, I would like to talk to those of you who are here today, and maybe you say to yourself, okay, that's nice and great, Will, you know, all you Christians trying to figure all your stuff out, but, you know, I don't believe any of this stuff. Well, remember back in Genesis 32 when Jacob was kind of running his own life and the Lord said, I'm going to be in charge now? I would ask you the question today, who's in charge of your life? You know, what are you banking on for your eternal destination? Are you banking on your own goodness? Or maybe you're banking on your own intellectual ability that you've already constructed in your mind. There is no eternity. There is no God. I would ask you this morning, can you say with absolute certainty that you possess all information necessary to accurately be the one who calls those shots that can determine whether there's a God or whether there's not one? That you have all knowledge and you can determine there's no eternity, that death is the end? That maybe you say, well, it's not that, Will. I figure if I'm a good person, I'll be ready for whatever God I meet. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Have you always honored your mother and father? Have you ever coveted what other people have? Have you had hatred in your heart for someone? Have you looked upon another woman with a man or a woman with lust in your heart, even though they're not your spouse? The Bible says all those things are just the most basic commandments of what it means to be good or not. And it says that we all fall short of those standards. But here's the good news. There is someone who does have all knowledge. And he's communicated to us something wonderful. That even though none of us are good, he loves us so much that he doesn't want to judge us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that if we'll let him be in charge of our lives, we can be forgiven. That's what faith is. When you say, God, I don't want to run this show anymore. I believe you died on the cross for all me running the show. I want you to run the show now. Will you forgive me and make me yours? The Bible says that if you pray that, you ask that, he'll wash all your sins away. And just like with Israel, he'll say, you have become mine. So let's close our eyes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do, if there's anybody here today and you'd like to pray that, you'd like to say, God, I don't want to be in charge of my life anymore. I want you to be in charge. I want to be forgiven of all my sin. I want to become a Christian. If you're here today, or maybe you've been a Christian in name, in the sense you've come to church, but you've never done that. You've never repented of your sins or agreed with God that being in charge of your own life is not good and you want to be forgiven. Just lift your hand. I'd love to pray with you if you're here this morning. Anybody here this morning, you'd love to just, you want God to be in charge now. You've never asked him to do that before and you want him to be in charge of your life. You want all your sins to be forgiven. Anybody this morning before we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? Anybody else? Well, if you raise your hand or if maybe you wanted to but you're nervous, pray this prayer with me and say, Dear Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I'm so sorry. I don't want to live life with me in charge anymore. I want you to be in charge. Will you please forgive me? In Jesus' name, amen. That's beautiful. Because if you ask him to do that, his promise is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says you pass from darkness into light. And you are his now. Amen? For those of us who are here, just as Israel had awesome privileges, we have some awesome privileges too. And this morning, we get to remember for what our Savior did for us to make that possible and to thank Him. So as the ushers pass us out, we're going to worship. And as we do, just remember and reflect on all the Lord has done for you and all the privileges you have as a Christian, and thank Him.